Take your Bible tonight. Open up with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and we'll get there in just a moment. If you'd like to put a marker there, you can do that. I will be the first to admit that getting the chronology of Passion Week straight is difficult, very, very difficult. Commentators and theologians struggle with this, oftentimes coming to an understanding that might be different than somebody else. And you say, well, how can two, you know, good, conservative, fundamental, right down the line kind of guys, how can they come up with two different ways or of looking at things? Well, first of all, disagreements over chronology are typically not doctrinal. They're not a heaven or hell issue. They are an issue, and the issue really comes from trying to reconcile the Jewish calendar with the Gregorian calendar, and also coming and trying to understand from a Westerner's understanding, how did all the Jewish festivals work? And trying to follow the timing. So you're following the timing of their festivals with their calendar, which for us is a nightmare. And we struggle putting it all together. And then the other thing is, was it talking about the Sabbath or one of the extra Sabbaths? Because they had the weekly Sabbath that happened, you know, 52 weeks out of a year, always. But they also had extra Sabbaths. And during the Passover week, it is believed that there were multiple Sabbaths that were going on. So again, makes it very, very difficult as we try to put all those details together. With that being said, going to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and you say, well, why Mark's Gospel? You know, Mark is one of the most neglected Gospels. Matthew. We go to Matthew because it's the first one, you know, and there's a lot of details there. And we usually start with Matthew because we get the beginnings of the Christmas story. And we go to Dr. Luke because Dr. Luke is more technical. Dr. Luke will have things that nobody else has just because of, I think, because of his profession. We go to the Gospel of John because John is the Gospel of love, and that is a major theme all throughout the Gospel of John. And then we say, Mark, what's Mark all about? And we go, Mark, good question. What is Mark all about? And so a lot of times Mark gets kind of left out. Well, we're not going to do that because poor old Mark, he was used by the Lord, and we want to consider him tonight. So in Mark chapter 11, the first 10 verses, we have the triumphal entry, exactly what we took a look at on Wednesday or Sunday. Verse 11 is where we begin tonight. And the Bible says here, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So my understanding of the order of events goes this way. There is the processional that we took a look at last Sunday, that processional to Jerusalem. Luke tells us that as Jesus came near the city of Jerusalem, that he wept over it. So as he's entering into the city, people should have seen the tears that were in his eyes because he had already wept over this city. Then Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple, takes a look around. And if you do a little bit of studying out on the words here, it wasn't just a cursory glance. This was something where Jesus didn't miss anything. He took it all in. He absorbed everything that he was seeing there. The evening was come, so he goes back to Bethany with the 12. And you say, well, how far was Bethany from Jerusalem? It was only a couple of miles away. And so he goes back to Bethany. Now we're ready for chapter 11, verse 12. And on the morrow, so this would be now on Monday, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the fig was not yet. Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. A couple of passages or a couple of stories that are going to take place here on this Monday, right after the triumphal entry, a couple of stories that take place are maybe seem totally disconnected, but actually they're very connected. And we're going to see how they are connected. First of all, let's look at the cursed fig. The cursed fig, this passage has actually caused problems for some people that as they read this, they think that the Lord was having a temper tantrum. And they say, if Jesus Christ would have a temper tantrum like this, they want nothing to do with him. One of those individuals was a guy by the name of Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was an atheist. Listen to what he writes. This is in an essay titled, Why I Am Not a Christian. He said, this incident displays Jesus as a man who expressed vindictive fury to an innocent plant, manifesting behavior that was not that of a righteous man, let alone the Son of God. Wow. Well, that tells me exactly where Bertrand Russell stands, doesn't it, you? And this is a man that does not understand the Scripture. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here is not vindictive fury. Instead, it's an instance that speaks to the nation of Israel as a whole, but very specifically to the leadership, the religious leadership of Israel. Let me see if I can explain this. First of all, the only thing that I know about figs is Fig Newtons. That ends it. In fact, I had to look it up. I thought, what does a fig look like? And I'm thinking, yuck. I'll stick with a Fig Newton. That's better. Dr. Daniel Aiken and others give some information about figs, if you'd like to know this. Though it is not yet the season for figs, the presence of the leaves would indicate this tree would have fruit on it. Normally, fig trees produced fruit before they sprouted their leaves, so there should have been fruit on this leafy tree. The test of whether one could expect figs from a fig tree was not the time of year, but whether the foliage of the tree was in bloom. However, this fig tree was barren. It bore no fruit. Its leaves promised one thing, but it had not produced. So this is a tree that promised something and delivered nothing. And Jesus curses this tree. Dr. Aiken goes on to write, it was a hypocritical fig tree. The leaves, the outward appearance said, come here, I have fruit that will satisfy and meet your needs. However, when you go to the tree, you quickly realize that you have been deceived. In the Bible, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, the nation of Israel. In the book of Hosea, chapter 9 and verse 10, Hosea says, or the Lord says in Hosea 9:10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first stripe in the fig tree at her first time. In the book of Joel, chapter 1, for a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Now, let's put some explanation to the events that take place here in Mark. From Sunday, do you remember who the last people were at that triumphal entry who had interaction with Jesus? Who was it? The Pharisees. Go with me in your Bible back to the book of Luke, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. In Luke 19, verses 39 and 40, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 19. And here the Bible says, The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. You say, boy, that was really an overstatement. You remember in the book of Acts, where Jason and them were accused of these that have turned the world upside down or come here as well. They've turned the world upside down. Did Paul really turn the world upside down? Did Jesus really turn the world upside down as the Pharisees seem to think? I think they did. Hasn't Jesus always turned the world upside down? Paul himself didn't turn the world upside down, but his message did, because his message was Jesus. And hasn't the Lord been turning the world upside down since creation and since the fall? And hasn't the Lord been involved in absolutely every aspect of life across this planet, I would call that a turning the world upside down kind of an event. Now, we know that what they meant, they're looking at what Jesus does in this particular instance. You say, well, that's really only affecting Jerusalem. You're right. But doesn't what took place in Jerusalem affect you and I today? That's called turning the world upside down. That's called making a difference with your life. Because we have no idea. I mean, Jesus, yes. But we have no idea the impact our lives could make. You know, Paul being accused of turning the world upside down. There are places today, our salvation, the Bible talks about how our salvation is built upon a foundation that was laid by those apostles. And what was the foundation that they laid? They laid Jesus Christ. So has our world not been turned upside down because of the work that they did centuries ago? You see, the work for the Lord never stops working. It never stops creating and generating great things. And so what we do today, and I know it's hard for us to think this way. I can't think this way. It's hard to imagine that anything that I would do today could have an effect, a ripple effect, in decades or centuries down the road. But that's up to the Lord to take whatever seeds are planted and do whatever He chooses with them. Take a look with me at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, look at verse 15. In Matthew 21 and verse 15, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things He did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. He did wonderful things. The children are praising Him. And the religious leaders are sore displeased. Go over to chapter 26. Look at the first four verses here. Chapter 26, the first four verses. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that He said unto His disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, it was symbolic of cursing Israel. And that took place in the book of Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 43, when Jesus wept over the city. And if only you had known, if only you had believed, if only. But they didn't. And now there's a veil over their eyes. So in a sense, that they experienced that curse. But this was a curse that was also on the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people that should have been preparing the nation of Israel to receive their Messiah. And it was a curse on these individuals that were God's watchmen. They should have sounded the alarm, and they didn't. They were God's prophets that should have been preaching the word. They were God's teachers that should have been teaching the word, but they weren't doing it. They were too busy taking their bows and collecting the accolades from anybody that would praise them, and then imposing rules and laws and all sorts of stuff on the people. And God says, because of this, you're cursed. Dr. Aiken again says this. He says, sadly, this is what Israel had become, especially the temple and its religious leaders who oversaw its operation. Here was a people that gave an outward and visible appearance of a great spirituality and devotion to God, but on close inspection was exposed a hypocrite. Empty religiosity was their actual condition, and Jesus cursed them for it. There was no gospel, there was no God to be found for those needing to find salvation. Once a beacon of light, it was now only a faint flicker that was about to be extinguished. A fellow by the name of Dr. John Grasmick, he was a Dallas Theological Seminary professor, said, like the fig tree, Israel flourished with the leaves of ritual religion, but lacked the fruit of righteousness that God demanded. The fig tree represented those who were the religious leaders, who had the big bushy green leaves. They promised great things, and they delivered nothing. They delivered no fruit. You know, we see that in our world today. Our world is a very religious world. Religion. Oh, you know, we got to have religion. Folks, religion will kill you. Religion will send you to hell. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship with a living Savior and Lord who, when He saves us, tells us now we're supposed to produce fruit. And by their fruits, you'll know them. And here's these religious leaders back here in Israel that should have been leading the people to truth and instead was leading them just the other way. Well, let's add another story to this, and then we're going to put this all together. Go back to Mark. We're going to give Mark a workout tonight. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Not only does he curse the fig tree, but he also cleanses the temple. In Mark 11, verse 15, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city." Boy, that gave people in the city something to talk about that day. He goes by this fig tree. The fig tree's not producing, but it's showing all the signs that it should have figs. He looks at the fig tree and curses the thing. The thing just withers up and dies. And now we've got this event. Oh, that disrupted the temple worship that day, didn't it? Especially during the Passover, the population of Jerusalem would swell to about 3 million people, according to the early church historian Josephus. And you say, oh, I can't believe it could go to 3 million. Well, other scholars have said around 500,000. That's still a lot of people back in those days. And over 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered. Now, you think about the good, religious, observant Jew coming to Jerusalem. That's where they planned to be. I mean, that was their family vacation, if you will. They wanted to make every way possible to be able to get to Jerusalem for Passover. All these out-of-towners would not be able to bring the sacrifices with them that was necessary to be offered up at Passover. So when these out-of-towners come in, they're coming from all different nations and everything like that. Remember, as the Jews have been dispersed into all different kind of countries and things like that, they have stayed there. And they have assimilated into a different culture, but they're still Jews. They know they need to be here for Passover, so they make the trip. And within the temple are these individuals who are money changers. The money changers would change the drachmas and the staters into shekels so that they could pay the temple tax. And they had to have that kind of money to spend in Jerusalem. That's nothing any different than if you go to a foreign country and you need to exchange American currency for your foreign currency, whatever country that you're in. That's what they did here. Lambs were available for sale. And also they would have doves. Doves were for those that were poor and weren't able to afford the lambs. All of this is done at a profit for the vendors. So when they would come into the temple area, that outer court where the Gentiles could come into, this was still supposed to be a very holy time. It should have had reverence. It should have been somber and all that kind of stuff. And instead, when people came in from out of town or even the in-towners, when they came in, it looked like a cross between the country fair and the New York Stock Exchange. And all this stuff is just going on constantly, crazy. Other items would have been sold as well. Kind of like if you've ever gone to any kind of an activity, whether it be a concert, just whatever you would go to. And you've got the merch tables out in the hallway. So at intermission, where do they try to get everybody funneled out to? You know, put the merch tables close to a bathroom. Or at least on the journey by. So, oh, I got to go to the bathroom, but I'll be back. I want that. I want that. I want that. And so the merch would have been sold. So imagine, if you will, let's go back to this AD 33 roughly. And there would have been T-shirts available for sale, stamped with Passover 33 AD. There would have been keychains in the shape of Israel. Hats and visors would be available that had a picture of the temple on the front. For the low, low price of a shekel, you could buy a bumper sticker for your wagon that said, honk if you love Jerusalem. And then once Passover was over, you wouldn't want to leave Jerusalem until you'd met with an agent to make sure that you got your timeshare. That way there was a place for you to stay next year for Passover, and with that timeshare, you're guaranteed you'd always have a place to stay. Now, I'm not suggesting that really happened, but that is the concept. You know how that works. Any place that you go that is any kind of a, where there are vendors there, they are trying to hook you. Honestly, that's one of the things I detest about going over to our fair, and it's probably true for any fair. You know what you're going to get sold, don't you? What? No, specifically. I know junk, but specifically, what's somebody going to be there sticking their card out to you for? Windows. Windows. Excuse me, do you own your house? No. Well, do you suppose you're... Yeah, there's always a way to hook you, right? Well, here, it's free. Everything's free. And it's like, you mean you're going to put windows in my house for free? Great, sign me. Oh, no, 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 no. Just the, you know, the initial checking your windows out is for free. Uh-huh. And don't you feel yourself as soon as you... It's terrible, but it's almost like you see them ready with their cart. You look the other direction. Don't make eye contact. Don't look at them. We used to tell our kids that. Don't look at them. Oh, you got cute kids. Why were you looking? There's always a hook. There was a hook when these people came to celebrate Passover. And Jesus walked into something that was supposed to be a picture from the book of Exodus all the way to this day. It was supposed to have been a picture of what Jesus Christ came to do. And they had made a production out of it and turned it into a show. Do you understand why Jesus came in a little on the upset side? And he starts overthrowing the tables. You know, there is nothing, this is going to sound funny to say this. It is not wrong to be angry. In fact, the book of Ephesians says, be ye angry. You say, oh, great, I got permission. Uh-oh, don't stop there. That's not a period at the end of that. Finish it out. Be ye angry and... So you say, well, how can I be angry and sin not? Well, that's another sermon for another night. But there's such a thing, we would call it righteous indignation. There is a right time to be angry. And there is a right way to express that anger. And that anger is never supposed to have control of us. Jesus Christ was totally in possession of his faculties. Do you recognize that it never says anything about him touching anybody? He simply overthrew the tables. You say, well, yeah, but he drove them out. I'd be running out too if somebody's coming in there, you know, upturning my tables and crying out, you know, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. You thieves? And they got out of there. Putting that event together with the cursing of the fig tree, we learn that the Jews, and in particular, the religious leaders, like the fig tree, they had no external fruit. And the reason they had no external fruit is because, like at the temple, what was going on inside is corrupt. And you cannot produce fruit from something that is corrupt inside. And so the Lord uses these two stories, these two events, to drive that home. Jesus is going to do an awful lot of teaching in the last few days leading up to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And in fact, most of the events as you read through the Gospels is about opportunities that Jesus has to teach. You get into, I think it's Matthew 23, 22, somewhere in there, and Jesus does a lot of teaching about the Pharisees. It's, whoa. And he's constantly pronouncing woe upon these individuals that have so misled Israel for all of these years. Look at Matthew 23, if you will, and the first three verses. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. The Bible says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not." Verse 25. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." In other words, Jesus said, you're like the fig tree. The outside looked really good. But you're also like what's going on in the temple. You're corrupt. And that's why there's no fruit being produced. Go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 17. Take a moment and just think about what the Lord says here. He said, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves." The book of Isaiah chapter 56 is where it was written that God's house was to be a house of prayer, and it was to be for all nations. All believers, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of whether they are Jew or Gentile, have been called since the Old Testament days to know personally God and to worship Him. Prayer was something to be made for all nations, not just Israel. That wasn't something that was just a perk because you were a Jew. Instead, though, the Israelites had made the Lord's house a den of thieves. Not only was the money stolen, but souls were stolen by the false teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. It's a sad condition that what was going on there. But you know what, folks? Again, it's no different than today. I want us to go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And here it lays out what was to be taking place today, even though we don't have people with that title of Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, all that kind of stuff. We still have it laid out for what we do have today. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." False teachers abound in the world. Pulpits all over this nation, all over this world, are filled with people who do not preach the Word of God, and they do not preach the gospel. They waste people's times that they have. I listened to a sermon, it's probably from about 3 weeks ago. I'm not going to tell you where it's from or anything else. I will tell you, it was an independent fundamental Baptist preacher. And in the sermon used one verse of Scripture and spent the rest of the time ranting and raving about stuff that could have been condensed into a 2 or 3 minute illustration and get on with preaching the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul is dealing with Timothy, and or excuse me, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he tells Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. We have got to always make sure, Sunday school teachers, preach the word. Scripture, it is about the scripture having preeminence. Many false teachers, we live in a world where these false teachers abound. False gospels are taught as if they are the gospel. False doctrines are presented and taught. False standards are imposed. Let me tell you something, there is no denomination that has a corner market on this. And I will tell you that there are plenty of Baptist churches in this nation that are a bunch of wackadoodles. I mean, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody else. I point it at our own. And there are some out there, just because there's Baptist on the door of the church doesn't mean that's where you belong. Because some of them are crazy. False doctrine, false gospels, false standards, forcing people to live to them. Here's the damage it does. You're in 2 Peter, look at verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Many follow their ways. It is sad to see individuals that'll leave a church that is really preaching the gospel of the Lord and preaching God's word and get involved in something that has false gospels, false doctrines, or false standards. It is heartbreaking to see that stuff happen. But it's happened for a very, very long time. And it's already predicted right here in 2 Peter. But look at verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Many are fleeced like sheep. You notice we don't sell things here, right? You cannot buy First Baptist Church merch. If you was hoping someday we're going to get merch and have a little merch store, and we're going to sell our products and sell our stuff, you wanted your little mug that had First Baptist Church on it, your pen, your this, your that, ain't going to happen. That's not what we're here for. We're not here to sell. When I worked in a Christian bookstore, we called it holy junk. That was the little trinkets that you put in the little treasure chests for the kids back in Sunday school, and they get their rubber ball and their little pencil and their little thing like that. Oh, you could, Sunday school teachers that come in just wipe you out of that stuff. And we call it holy junk because it was junk. You know, it wouldn't last. Folks, we're not here to sell holy junk. We're not here to sell trinkets. We're here to do God's work. And I don't say that with any kind of pride or an arrogance or anything like that. It's very frustrating when you see ministries that are just peddling their wares. You know, folks, the church as a whole, all across this nation of ours, I don't know if it's true in other countries, but the church as a whole has a very, very bad reputation of always having their hands out wanting your money. I mean, you know, buy this, buy that, you know, give us this, we'll give you that kind of a thing. You'll notice that I seldom talk about giving, talk about money. Seldom are you going to hear me preach on that. I believe 100% in tithes and offerings. It's 100% biblical. You say, well, then why don't you preach about it? Well, I do on occasion. It'll get mentioned in a message. But I don't make it something that I preach on a whole lot because I'm very uncomfortable with the topic. Number one, I am thankful that it's really not necessary here to preach on that. Folks, this is a giving church. God has blessed us. I mean, from you go back into the early days of this church all the way to where we're at today, and God has blessed. But you know, it's because people have been obedient to God. And you just can't outgive God. That's not cliche. That's not just a cutesy little saying. That is the truth. Second reason, though, that I don't is because of the impression that it leaves on people. It's a stigma, and I don't want people to look at our church and say, yeah, they're just like the rest of them. Somebody invites a lost friend, a family member, a spouse to church, and you know they're saying, yeah, I don't want to go to church. All they preach on is money, and that'd be the one time I mention it. See? I told you that's all they preach on. You know, it's like the other ones that'll say, well, all they ever preach about is the birth of Jesus and the resurrection. Because they only come twice a year. So that's what they hear. And they just walked in on the day when we preached on something about giving. And it's like, see, I told you. So I really shy away from that. It makes me very nervous to preach on that topic. Not because I'm afraid to tell us that we should be giving of our tithes and our offerings and that God gets first. And you always have the tithe, right? Always. Because if you tithe, you give to God first. You always have that. It's when we decide to give God the tenth, and we don't have that. Because we ran out somewhere around the 6th, 7th, or 8th, we didn't plan. And we go back, we had the first, but okay, God, you know all about it. I'm going to shortchange you. Malachi chapter 3 warns about robbing God, not to rob him, okay? Enough said, I ain't going to say anymore. Because I want you to go out here and say, see, I knew it. No. It is biblical. Just read your Bible. But again, I say, God has abundantly blessed here. As we look at the curse of the fig tree, the curse in the temple, or not the curse in the temple, but cleansing the temple, we see how God feels about forms of religion when there is no relationship. Because if there is a relationship, God's house is a house of prayer. It's not a place of merchandise. And if there is real relationship, there's fruit on the tree, not just a bunch of leaves and no fruit. You know, that's what we've been looking at in 1 John on Sunday nights, that a truly born-again individual is going to produce fruit. James talks about faith without works is dead. So we take these two things tonight, and hopefully we apply them to our lives and we understand what Christ did. What a way to begin. What a way to begin your Passion Week. Sunday, you did this entry. Monday, let's give them something to talk about. And boy, did the Lord do that. Do you suppose if Jesus was physically here today, he is here, right? Absolutely. But I'm talking physically like he was back here in Bible days. How many churches would he walk into and start overturning things? And you know what? Christians, we say, oh, phew, glad he wouldn't do that here. Be careful. We ain't perfect. Right? Anybody here perfect tonight? My hand's not going up because I know that answer. So would the Lord be overturning some things in our own personal lives? Rather than forcing the Lord's hand on that, where he has to come in and physically do something, why don't we do something about it tonight as Christians? Why don't we just say, okay, Lord, what is it that needs to take place? And ask the Lord to reveal it, and then let's be willing to do what he shows us to do. But tonight, if you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've been very, very religious, and on the outside, you've looked so good to a lot of people, and nobody can see what's going on in your heart and say, oh, I try to do my best. I'm trying my hardest. That's not how you get to heaven, folks. You must be born again. And that's where we look at all the works and all the things we've tried and we say, no, none of that has done me any good. All it's done is, if possible, it's pushed me into a deeper pit. It's driven me closer and closer to hell. But tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel that Jesus came and died on a cross for me. Shed his blood, rose from the grave, and that's the only thing that I need to believe tonight to be saved, to have my sins forgiven, and to have a whole new life given to me. Is that something you need to do tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed? If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior this evening, can you pray something sincerely and honestly from your heart? Something like this, dear God, I am a sinner. Lord, I don't deserve your grace, don't deserve your love, don't deserve your mercy. But Lord, tonight I believe you love me and you died for me. You were buried, you rose again, and tonight, Lord, I know everything I've tried, has been useless. It's been worthless. But I believe tonight, the gospel message that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for me. And tonight I repent and I believe that gospel message. And I ask Jesus to come into my heart. Tonight, nobody looking around, but did you pray something like that? And you say, I've never prayed anything like that, but I meant that sincerely tonight. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, thank you for one that's raised their hand. And Lord, we're just asking that if there's anyone else here tonight that has never made that decision for Jesus, that this would be the evening that they would give their heart and their life to you. For those of us who are believers, we want to enter into Sunday celebration of your resurrection in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to your name. Lord, you have given us everything. You deserve everything. And so, Lord, as believers, may we examine our hearts very carefully and surrender our lives and our hearts to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.